Hello, I'm Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, and I would like to welcome you to this program where we're examining the Gospel of St. Luke, whom Dante called the scribe of the meekness of Christ. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In our last program, we had left off with the famous account of the Gadarene demoniac. This is in chapter 8 of Luke. So we continue on now, moving to verse 40, where we have Jesus at the end of this chapter continuing to show his mercy, particularly working a miracle on two women. In verse 40 we read, "And it came to pass when Jesus had returned that the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at the feet of Jesus, he entreated him to come to his house. He had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying." Again, these little details that Luke gives which reveal to us the compassion of Jesus. "And it happened as he went that he was pressed upon by the crowds, and a certain woman who for 12 years," notice how that number 12 keeps coming up, "had had a hemorrhage and had spent all her means on physicians, but could not be cured by anyone, came up behind him and touched the tassel of his cloak, and at once her hemorrhage ceased." Now, Luke, the physician, was very sensitive to this, certainly the fact that no physician had been able to heal this poor woman. So in a certain sense, Jesus is now presented as the divine physician. And she doesn't even need to speak to him. What faith she has, all I have to do is touch the tassel of the cloak, which in some ways can be used as a scriptural argument for the reality and the power of relics, holy things associated with a particular saint or with our Lord. So just touching the tassel, the hemorrhage ceases. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" But as all were denying it, Peter and those who were with him said, "Master, the crowds throng and press about thee, and thou dost say, Who touched me?" But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power had gone forth from me." Now, obviously, whenever Jesus asks a question, it's not that he does not know, it's didactic in purpose. He wants to teach us something. In other words, he wanted to call forth this woman to strengthen and manifest that this miracle had been worked, but also to show Jairus and to try to strengthen Jairus's faith as they are moving towards his home, because he knows what is going to be taking place shortly. "But the woman, seeing that she had not escaped notice, came up trembling and falling down at his feet, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been healed instantly." Again, the fact that this woman had a hemorrhage would have made her ritually impure. She was not supposed to come into contact with anyone. And yet, again, how we realize that Jesus is not just like another rabbi. There was an approachability that he had that people felt, despite the fact that they might have leprosy or have something that would make them ritually unclean, somehow they knew that he would understand and he would help. And once again, that image of someone confined to just the mentality of a first century Jewish culture is again shattered by our Lord as he reveals again that the love of God knows no bounds. And he said to her in verse 48, "Daughter, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." And while he was yet speaking, there came one from the house of the ruler of the synagogue, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Do not trouble him." But Jesus, on hearing this word, answered the father of the girl, "Do not be afraid, only have faith." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, James, and John. This select group from the 12, these three individuals who are going to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're also going to see him in Gethsemane. They evidently were more intimate with Jesus. Those three, Peter, James, and John, these pillars of the faith, as St. Paul will call them, will be allowed to come in. and all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep. She is asleep, not dead. And they laughed him to scorn, the mockery, knowing that she was dead. But he, taking her by the hand, cried out, saying, girl, arise. And her spirit returned, and she rose up immediately. And he directed that something be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them, tell no one what had happened. So another resurrection, a restoration to life. Remember Jesus saying he came that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's referring to supernatural life. But here again we see the grace of God acting in restoring natural life as well. And notice how attentive he is to the details. A dear priest friend of mine used to always say, love is in the details. As soon as she gets up, what does he say? Give this girl something to eat. How beautiful. We now, after this great miracle, we move on into chapter 9, where we touch upon the mission of the apostles. 9:1, we read, then having summoned the 12 apostles, he gave them power and authority over all the devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them forth to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now notice the power that he gives them. Jesus doesn't hoard the power. He shares it with them. The apostles, the leaders of his future church, this select group of 12, are given the same type of power that he has. Power over devils, power to cure diseases, and power to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. So we see here the beginnings of the church, how Jesus associates these men with him in a special way, now sends them out, and how they participate in his mission even during his earthly life. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor wallet, nor bread, nor money, neither have two tunics. In other words, you go forth from here. The mission is everything. That's what you want to focus upon. And there is also a sense of urgency. And so they go on to these villages, working miracles and proclaiming the kingdom of God. So much so that in verse 7 we find out that Herod gets interested. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was being done by him and was much perplexed, because it was said by some, John has risen from the dead, and by some, Elias has appeared, and by others, one of the prophets of old has arisen. But Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he endeavored to see him. So evidently, this was causing a great stir throughout the Holy Land at this time. We can imagine all the stories, the reports of miracles, and the teaching. He probably wanted to see him, but probably wanted to see him on his terms, and was not that enthusiastic to really get that close to a man of such holiness. Continuing on, the apostles, after the mission, come back. And the apostles, on their return, reported to him all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew apart to a desert place, which belongs to Bethsaida. In other words, they've been out working. Let's take a moment. Let's get away to a deserted place. But the crowds, on learning it, followed him. Now, you know how you and I would react. After all this labor and work, where you just set aside a little time just to be by yourself, the crowds find out and they flock to him. What is Jesus' reaction? Not a complaint. Not, can I get any rest? What does he say? And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and those in need of a cure he healed. He is always the man for others, always there to assist us in our need. Now this sets the stage with the apostles back, having shared in his mission, for something even more profound, something that every one of the Gospels mentions. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all emphasize this. Verse 12. Now the day began to decline, and the 12 came up to him and said to him, send the crowds away so that they may go to the villages and farms round about and find lodging and provisions, for we in a desert place here. In other words, send them away. That's the last thing that Jesus wanted to do. These people who had come recognizing in him their hopes and their dreams. And so he said to them, you yourselves give them some food. Now, of course, Jesus knows that they don't have sufficient provisions. So why does he tell them to do this? to try to prepare them to see not only that they don't have sufficient food, that they must also be dependent upon him. And they said, "We have not more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all this crowd." For there were about 5,000 men present. So again, a very large crowd in a desert place. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them recline in groups of 50s. And they did so. And he made them all recline. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before the crowds." Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it should. It should very much sound familiar. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and he broke. Now, there's no doubt that he blessed the fish also, and that was distributed also. But notice that Luke mentions specifically and only that he blessed and broke the loaves. Why? Because this is clearly a foreshadowing of the Eucharist. Christ is preparing here to feed the multitude. It's a foreshadowing of what he will do at the Last Supper. It's a foreshadowing of the Mass. So he blesses, he breaks, gives to his disciples, and the disciples distribute. Notice again how the disciples are associated with Christ in his ministry and in his mission. And it is the disciples who bring the gift of Christ to those who are reclining. Look at the response in 17. "And all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over to them was gathered up 12 baskets of fragments." Now, come on. Those numbers are there for a reason. There are 12 disciples and there are 12 baskets. It's almost as if there were 12 ciboriums for each one of the apostles. Everyone eats. Everyone is satisfied. There is this super abundance, so much that there's even some left over for each and every one of the disciples. 12 baskets. Clearly, there are Eucharistic overtones being communicated here. As a matter of fact, the Greek word used for fragments later will be referred to in the early Christian liturgies. The same word is used for the host, which is distributed at Mass time. And so it continues on. After this great moment foreshadowing the gift of himself in the Eucharist at the Last Supper, he now starts going more deeply into the mystery of his person. Take a look at verse 18. "And it came to pass, as he was praying in private..." How many times, as we've looked through this gospel, have we found Luke talking about Jesus praying, absorbing his entire being in the mystery of his Godhead, as a lesson to us that we too should pray? But before, he's always praying, remember, before something big is about to happen. And so he continues on. "And his disciples also were with him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others Elias, and others that one of the ancient prophets has risen again.'" It always has struck me as rather bizarre, those answers. Of all the people that you could have said who Jesus is, why all these prophets that had died, or John the Baptist returning again after having been dead? It is rather strange and puzzling. But of course, this is part of the problem. When you leave the question of who is Jesus Christ to the democratic principle, you leave it up to the crowd to answer, you get nothing but confusing and contradictory answers. "And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" And the "you" there is "you" plural. In other words, he doesn't respond to what the multitude says. So these 12 men whom he has had teach and he has given powers and shared his ministry with them, he asked the 12 as a select group, "Who do they say that he is?" And then one man, without the consent of the others, and notice again, Luke doesn't just call him here Simon, he calls him Simon Peter, Simon the Rock, because again, this is a great moment where Peter's presence as speaking without the consent of the others gives the right answer. "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." In other words, that he is God's Messiah, the Anointed One, in a special way. And this passage should be united to Matthew 16, which gives the fuller rendition that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Simon Peter, Simon the Rock, makes this profession of faith. that immediately after this, we are told, he strictly charged them and commanded them not to tell this to anyone. Why the messianic secret? Because there was such a serious misunderstanding of what the Messiah was to be, and a misappropriation of his whole mission to suit a political end or a political purpose. But that's not all. He immediately goes on to say, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be put to death and on the third day rise again. This is a very important moment. Immediately after he recognizes Peter's words, that he has spoken truly, he immediately refers to himself again with that mysterious semi-divine title of the Son of Man, and he immediately predicts his passion. This is the first of his predictions of his great passion that is forthcoming. But even though he acknowledges the fact that he is the Messiah, he says he is a Messiah victim. He is the Messiah who is going to be suffering, who will be rejected. And then he uses this then as an opportunity to try to emphasize how important it is for his apostles, his disciples, and for us to be attached to his person. He goes and gives the great teaching about the cross. What does he say in verse 23? And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, okay, he is the Messiah, he is God's anointed one, but if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For he who would save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but ruin or lose himself? Now we have to remember the idea of the cross and carrying the cross was something that the Jews at that time knew very well. Jesus himself would have known this very well. As a matter of fact, when he was about 11 years old, there was a rebellion by one named Judas the Galilean. Now Judas the Galilean had led a rebellion against Rome and had raided an armory at Sepphoris. Now this particular armory was only 4 miles away from Nazareth. Only 4 miles from Nazareth. The Romans put this down with a brutal suppression. The town was burned, the population was enslaved, and about 2,000 of those rebels were crucified. Jesus, as a boy of 11, probably would have seen and knew very well what a Roman crucifixion was like, as did many of the Jews at that time. So he continues on. This is a tough teaching, but what does he say? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and of the holy angels. In other words, we must be faithful to him now, true to his words now, because when he does, in fact, come in his glory, with the glory of the Father and the angels at the end, our Lord will be ashamed of us if we are ashamed of our association with him, even if that means disgrace and the suffering and the carrying of the cross. But he goes on, I say to you truly, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God. Now, this does not necessarily mean the parousia. The coming of the kingdom and power at Pentecost, certainly the kingdom comes with the church. It could even be a reference to his upcoming transfiguration. But clearly, with the power of the Holy Spirit and the coming of Christ in his church is one way in which they would see the kingdom coming in power and glory. It might also be a reference to the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, which will take place in 70 A.D., All right, we move on from there. Luke now gives us, after talking about the cross and the suffering and fidelity to Jesus, the cross always emphasizes his humanity. We now move to an episode that focuses upon his divinity. Verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these words. Now, of course, 8 days using the weekly cycle would probably mean Sunday. So for the Christian reading this, it would recall to mind the fact that Sunday is the Lord's Day, the day of the great resurrection. He took Peter, James, and John. Again, this select group of the three. There obviously might have been some jealousy in the apostolic college, but these three who were allowed to witness the resurrection of Jairus' daughter now are taken up the mountain to accompany Jesus as he goes to pray. And as he prayed, once again, notice how Luke is attentive to the praying of our Lord. And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was changed, and his raiment became radiant white. And behold, two men were talking with him, and these were Moses and Elias, who, appearing in glory, spoke of his death, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? The other synoptics all mention the transfiguration. Luke alone tells us what they were talking about. And what they were talking about was his upcoming death. And the actual Greek word that speaks of his death or his departure is Exodus. Okay, which would refer back to the whole exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt and their journey to the Holy Land. So here you have Moses on the one hand, who symbolizes the law. Elias, who had to come again, who symbolized the prophets. It's like a triptych, and right in the middle is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And these two great figures from the Old Testament speak about how he is to fulfill the law and perfect it in his upcoming death and triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Now we get some more details. Now Peter and his companions, notice again, it's not Simon. Luke now calls him the Rock, and his companions were heavy with sleep, just like they would be in the garden. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. So notice, they are fully awake, in other words, alive to see. They saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. And it came to pass, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us set up three tents, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In other words, the scene begins to break up, and Peter says, "Oh, let's stay a little longer. This is wonderful." They see the glory of Jesus. And the wanting to set up tents recalls the great festival of booths and the great Thanksgiving that would be associated with that, trying to have this linger. But the scripture author, Luke, then tells us, but not knowing what he said. He didn't recognize that the vision had already taken place. But as he was speaking thus, there came a cloud, and it overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. Again, remember, the Shekinah was the image of the divine presence, that cloud that had accompanied the people of Israel, the cloud that covered the tent of meeting, the cloud that covered the Ark of the Covenant, the cloud of the divine presence that filled the temple in Jerusalem when Solomon had built it and duly consecrated it. Now, once again, that cloud indicating the divine presence of God comes. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." In other words, pointing to the authority with which he would speak. And after the voice had passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silence and told no one at any time of these things that they had seen. What an incredible experience it had been. Now it came to pass on the following day, when they came down from the mountain, that a large crowd met him. Now again, you can understand Peter's desire to want to stay up on the mountain. That's where the joy, that's where the beauty, that's where the grandeur is. But just like Jesus and the disciples, we have to come down. How many times do we find this in our spiritual life? Or isn't life itself always this way? When something great, wonderful happens, you feel spiritually moved and uplifted, you can almost bet your bottom dollar that the very next day, something really bad's going to happen. And so he comes down from the mountain, and he meets a man coming forth from the crowd who cries out, "Master, I pray thee, look at my son, for he is my only child." Again, Luke gives those details, an only child. "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it throws him down and convulses him so that he foams, bruising himself sorely, and it scarcely leaves him. And I prayed thy disciples to cast it out, but they could not." So here he comes down and he has to face something like this. And so he marvels at their lack of faith. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring thy son here to me. And Jesus then rebukes the unclean spirit, and all were astounded at the majesty of God. So at just a word, Jesus is able to cast him out. While all were marveling at the things that he was doing, he said to his disciples, store up these words in your minds. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Of course, the whole idea that he'd be taken away, placed in the hands of sinful men, the fact that the cross very much was looming at the end of this journey was something they probably really did not want to know that much about. We then are told, right after this incident, that a discussion arose among them as to which was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their heart, remember that word heart means the core of the person's being. Jesus is never content with superficiality, but wants to go to the core of the person. Takes a little child and set him at his side and said, whoever receives this little child for my sake receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you, he is the greatest. Once again, teaching to them that the greatest is the helpless child, the greatest is the one who's going to be of service. John then talks about the fact that they saw another man casting out demons using the name of Jesus, and they tried to forbid him. But he said, don't do that. He who is not against you is for you. This is the time in which he is working. Later on, we are told in verse 51, it came to pass when the days had come for him to be taken up, that he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. This now begins the great march up to the great and the holy city of Jerusalem. And we'll be dealing with this in our upcoming programs as Jesus now begins to close the door and move on towards Jerusalem. That phase of the Galilean ministry is now over, and we go up to the holy city. Thank you for being with us today, and God bless you.